catchy name. You just can't follow Jeff, so you just don't try. We're going to continue in the book of Romans. So if you would go ahead and open your Bibles to the Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to ask Mr. Justin Wallace if he'll open our meeting in prayer.
Father, then we thank you for the day we have to come here and to learn from your word. And we pray for Mr. A to get ready to teach us. And we ask you to give him the words to say, help us to be attentive and to learn from it, help us to apply these things to our lives. And we thank you for the time of fellowship we have together here. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we have. We've been attempting to make it through the book of Romans without lingering too much. And we've been somewhat successful, but I've lingered a little longer in some places. And we're kind of going to do that tonight. You know, we mentioned when we first began the book of Romans that Romans is kind of unique, and it's that book of the Bible that if you could only take one book to your neighbor who knew nothing of their position before Christ, of the God of heaven, his expectations, where they stand, how they could be made right, how they should live once they are made right, Romans would have to be high on the list. It covers it all. And when we began the book of Romans, it showed us our helpless estate, that Jew and Gentile alike, the whole world, was dead and undone in sin. We were marked out and waiting for the wrath and the judgment of God to come. But the bad news wasn't the end of the story. We quickly saw that our sins, those first five chapters dealt with our sins or our justification. Those were our transgressions, the things that we had done, the letters written against us and our crimes. We broke the speed limit. We got a nice little ticket. It's recorded at the county clerk, and we go to court, and we have to work with those crimes that are upon us. But it very quickly turned to our sin. As Donald Gray Barnhouse said, not the boils that burst forth on the skin, but the poison that courses through the veins and causes the boils to come up. Harold McKay refers to it as not the fruits that hang from the tree, but the roots that cause them to keep coming back. And so he's no longer dealing with the sins, the crimes that we had committed, but in chapter 6, he turns to our sanctification, the removing of that sin nature, the putting it to death. And he answered those two questions that was kind of expected. And the first one is, you know, right there in chapter 6, in the very first verse, what shall we say then? Or we can continue in sin so that grace may increase. And so he anticipates the argument from the Jew, and somewhat, I think, kind of in a mocking way. Well, Paul, if as people sinned, grace just flowed so freely and they can be forgiven from this, why would we ever stop sinning? So it's kind of the question, if you show up at work an hour late tomorrow and your boss, instead of a reprimand, gives you a $100 bill, how many of you are going to be on time the next day? You're probably going to show up late the next day, and you're going to show up late the next day, and you're going to keep showing up as long as there's an abundance of blessing and grace that comes from it, and you probably won't stop until something bad happens. And so he says, well, if God's grace and goodness so freely flowed because of our wickedness, why would we ever stop? And he began to look at that principle that's so prevalent in the book of Romans, and it's death, right? We were born very much alive physically, but we were born dead spiritually. To become alive spiritually, what must we do? We have to die. We have to die in the likeness of Christ to be united in the likeness of his life. And he says, don't you understand? You can't keep showing up to work late because that man died. He's not alive. You can't do that. You're dead. You died with Christ. The gospel's not merely a little bit of this medicine and a little bit of that medicine, and we'll clean Jeremiah up and we'll make something good. When we come to Christ, it's not the story of how we come. It's not the circumstances of how we come. That's one of the reasons. I'll never forget when Wesley was probably I think he's about 13 or 14. I took him with me one time when I was preaching away, and I said, Wesley, I want you to go with me to share your testimony. And he says, well, mine's not very exciting, you know, in essence. I wasn't quite as big of a heathen as you, so there's not a whole lot of change. And so I was really young. I kind of take exception to that. It's not the circumstances. It's not the scene. It's not where it occurred. It's the fact that you died. You died. That old man and the legacy that came from Adam in chapter 5, you died. But you didn't stay in the grave. You rose in newness of life, and the life that you live now is in the power of God. And I don't care if you're the perfect little kid who never does anything wrong, or you're the most wretched sinner who does everything wrong, you died and you rose in newness of life, and you were a brand new creation, a creation made in the likeness of the Son of God. And that's an exciting message. That's the message of the gospel. And I think far too often, we don't see it that way. We see it as, I give you this much, God. Take the bad. Make me better than Dave. I just don't want to be that bad. But don't make me too good. I don't want to be like Andy. I mean, that's overboard. God, I want to give you a little, but I don't want to give you a lot. Can you die a little? You can't. You can't die just a little. You die. And so then he goes on and says, well, since Christ died for everything, well, then everything's good, right? That seems to be the doctrine of the day. Grace, man, everything's okay. You do you, and I'll do me, and God is good, and He's kind, and He's just gracious. He is gracious. But he says, you can't do that. Because whichever master you submit yourself to, he's the one that will rule you. And we've been created as new creations, and we live this new life. And so in chapter 7, last time, we began to see that Paul talks about this new law. He introduces this new law and this new idea of how you and I are made right before God. In 6 and 7, we're instructed all sorts of things about how we should live and not to submit ourselves or yield ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness. And the things that we're to do, we're to reckon ourselves as dead to sin, how we're to be sanctified. And yet somehow, the great Apostle Paul, at the end of chapter 7, we read this. He says, For what am I doing in verse 15? I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Well, wait, Paul. You just told me to count myself dead to sin. You just told me that I died in Christ and rose in newness of life. And yet now, in chapter 7, as you begin to give me your testimony, as you begin to give me your struggle, you remember what he said? Well, the law was good. If it hadn't have been for the law, I wouldn't have known that I shouldn't covet. And when the law came, I see coveting. Coveting wasn't the first commandment, was it? He's not just teaching principles. Paul's sharing his personal testimony. He said, look, the law came into being, and I covet. I look, and I see, and I want. It's not that I put other gods before me. It's not that I murder. It's none of those things. It's that I covet. And now he goes on and he shares his testimony even further. I have this principle. I'm a new creation. I was blinded on the road to Damascus, and I rose in newness of life, and I want to please Christ. And I have this new man that drives me, and yet I keep messing up. You know, we read it. 47 times in that passage, the personal pronoun, I, me, my. 28 times the word I. And we see, I love it the way someone said it. To get to the freedom, to get to the security of Romans chapter 8, we have to go through Romans chapter 7. We have to come to the end of living Christ in me. And this whole first 14 verses that we're going to look at in Romans chapter 8, it's Paul giving us the answer. Paul is saying, I'm tried to live the Christian life the same way I lived the life of a Pharisee. How'd he do it? With zeal. He persecuted the church. He excelled in his studies. And now Paul is excited about Christ, and he's trying to live the Christian life with the same power and the same might of his own will, of his own power, of his own strength. And he says, I keep messing up. I keep falling short. So how do I do this? I know that I've been set free, but how do I have power to live a free life? And his answer, he says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? It's not that the body is the problem. It's the power that's driving the body. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And so now in these next 14 verses, he begins to show us how we can be free, how we can have great power that overcomes the law of sin and death, how we can have fruit in the Christian life, how we can see the Spirit in our lives. Let's read the first 14 verses. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are not under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And we'll stop there. And so I like the way this begins. You know, I've mentioned it as we've thought of the overview of the book of Romans. Chapter 8 is that great victorious book. It begins with a reminder that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with a reminder that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. So if we are in Christ Jesus, then nothing can separate us, and there is no condemnation. Why does he start out with that? I mean, I just, as I thought about this, put yourself in Paul's shoes. He just said, wretched man that I am, why do I keep doing the things I don't want to do? It's one of my favorite Andy Griffith quotes. Aunt B walks in, she sees Otis drunk in the cell, and she says, Otis, I prayed for you. What did he say? I seen temptation coming, but it seen me coming too. I failed. I keep messing up. And when Aunt B tells him that, his head is hung low. I mean, think about that. Paul encountered Christ in a blinding light on the road to Damascus, and he fell to his feet. He was blinded, but he finally saw. He was blinded, but he finally saw. Christ himself says, "Why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm Christ." And Paul rose, and he understood what he was doing. And when we begin to follow Paul's life, he began immediately to be a different man. The Pharisees pursued him and said, some said, "We won't rest till he's put to death." He didn't care. He wanted to be different. Why? Because he was changed. And now all of a sudden, all the things, anybody that got saved later in life, or anybody that wasted your youth, you remember when you got serious? "Lord, let me make it up. I can't earn my salvation, but Lord, let me make up the years that I did, that weren't stolen. I gave them to the locust. I willingly submitted them. Let's make it up. I'm not earning my salvation, but I want to be different." And now this same Paul, he's finding that if he applies the same effort that he did in his pursuit of the Pharisees, he just keeps failing. He just keeps failing. Isn't it great? There's no condemnation. You are not condemned, Paul, because you failed. You are not condemned because you made a mistake. We don't dwell there. We don't just, "Oh, well, I'm never condemned, so let's live it up." You know, Romans 6. But we're not condemned. You know, I had a friend in college who saved early in his life. And he failed and he stumbled and, you know, he repented. But you try to engage him in spiritual things, it was just like, "Lord's got better people. Lord doesn't need me. You know, I've made too many mistakes." Paul says, you've been fighting a battle. You've been fighting it in the wrong power. And there is no condemnation. You get up and you learn from that mistake. You stop with the I, the me, the my, and you begin to learn from that mistake. You begin to change. You begin to be different. And he instantly changes and teaches us a science lesson. These new laws. He says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, for the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. We talked about this last time. Was the law bad? Absolutely not. I gave you that quote from Mike Atwood. The law was right, but it had no might. The law was right, but it had no might. Sin had might, but it had no right. Christ is might and right. And so when we look at this, he says the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. It wasn't the law was bad. The law had a core problem. You know where its power came from? You. You. How many of you think that God is not a man of his word? So when God told them, "You keep these Ten Commandments and you're good with me," do you think he meant it? He absolutely meant it. He told us his character. But you know the problem? Look at what it says. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Remember chapter 5? When we talked about being born of a legacy, born of a heritage of our great-grandfather Adam, who was a sinner, a liar, and from it came death and separation. That's who we were. And so when we took that power and that death that came to all men, no matter how good the law was, we were always too weak to fulfill it. We always failed. It's what Paul's finding as he tries to live the Christian life in his flesh, in his strength. But he says there's a greater law. So how many of you, if I said, "I can fly," you would go get the extra large straitjacket and you'd come up here and you'd suit me up. Why don't you think I can fly? I don't have feathers. I might have some up in here somewhere. What about this thing called gravity? Anybody ever heard of a little object called gravity? There's a law of gravity. I'm going to check my engineer. What's gravity, Justin? I'll let you have feet per second squared. 32.2 feet per second squared. Right? That's the acceleration, the downward force of gravity, the acceleration. Dave clarified acceleration. Why? Because it's really a force, right? And that force is what? What times acceleration? Mass. I got a lot of mass. And that factor varies. And so you multiply that mass times that acceleration. And if I stand up, it's a miracle of God. I have overcome a certain amount of gravity. Yet you can put me in a Boeing 747 with a max load capacity of 735,000 pounds, and it will lift me off the ground, and I will fly as long as it has fuel. Why? Why is that? There's a greater law. It didn't suddenly mean that the law of gravity and force and mass times acceleration went away. What happened? There's a greater law called thrust and lift. And when we put enough of it together, what happens? It overpowers, it overwhelms, it overcomes the law of gravity. And so how did we get in this relationship with Christ? We died. We died. And so there is a law of death and sin, which you and I are born dead in Adam, dead to God, and we keep trying to do right, and we keep messing up, and we'll never get it because the flesh is too weak and it fails. We need a greater law. We need a greater power. And he says that there is a new law. There is a greater law. It's the law of life in who? In Christ Jesus. He even tells us how this law was accomplished. How was it accomplished? He says, weak as it was through the flesh, in verse 3, God did. Who did this? God did it. He did it in His Son, with His Spirit. How did He do it? What did He do? Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Born of a virgin. If you never remember but one thing I say, remember this. Jesus Christ knew no sin. In Him was no sin. And He did no sin. He came perfect, righteous, holy, born of a virgin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the sin of mankind was laid upon Him. That's why He could be the sacrifice. That's why He could be the power, the force, so to speak, behind this new law that's coming into creation, this new law that can take a dead, wretched, defiled, rebellious sinner and change him into something that will one day be in the likeness of the Son of God. That is an amazing force. And it overcomes this power. But what did He have to do to make that happen? He sent Him in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And He condemned sin in the flesh. He was the first and the last high priest who, after making one sacrifice, sat down for all time. On the cross, He would cry, "It is finished." And the veil of the temple would be torn from top to bottom. The way would be made open. He finished this new law, this new principle. And there's only one thing that you and I have to do to have this power. Repent. Die. Rise in newness of life as one who has placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Be born again. You remember, the law was right, but it had no might. And so now, what do we find? What do we find? Paul says, there was this law that kept holding us down. But now there's a new law and a new power, and it overwhelms, it overcomes it. The problem with that plane is it has to land to be refueled. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. waiting for the completion of the promise of the Father that his enemies will be made a footstool. It needs no fuel. It needs no second effort. It needs no regeneration. It is completed once and for all. It never runs out. And he says there is a way that you and I can, as believers in this new law, we can overcome and we can live the victorious Christian life. And so he tells us about this power and he sets our mind on it. Look at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. I want you to pay close attention as we go through this. He refers to as those who set, or those in the King James who walk after the flesh. And he refers to those who are in the flesh. We're going to see this. You and I, before we were saved, we had one choice. And what was that? To walk in the flesh. We were in the flesh. We could walk in the flesh. But sadly, Paul shows us the example. We can be saved and we can now try to walk the Christian life in the flesh, or we can try to walk the Christian life in the Spirit. Who are we going to submit to? And so he's going to contrast this idea of those who walk in the flesh and those who are in the flesh. Those who walk in the Spirit and those who are in the Spirit. There's a subtle difference. And he says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who walk according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And he says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh, this is an important one, is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We cannot be saved and walk this Christian life in the power of the flesh and please God, no matter how much we try, because it doesn't have the power to bring forth fruit. And so he contrasts and he talks about the difference of walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. This idea of setting our minds. Look at Colossians chapter 3, passage we know really well, right? This is one of the first ones Jerry pointed out to me as a new believer. I think he thought my mind needed to be straightened out. So look at what he told me to learn. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What do we do? Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know, when we read in chapters 6 and 7, what were we to do? Don't yield your body as instruments. Reckon yourself as dead to sin. We are given instructions of actions. Actions. Actions that equate to a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life. Not outward signs, not outward activities, not things that we say, not things necessarily that we do to look spiritual. Unfortunately, I think far too often when we talk about somebody filled in the Spirit, what are we thinking? Oh, Jesus! Oh, He's... I love life! I got the Spirit. Yes, I do. I got the Spirit. How about you? That's what we think of a Spirit-filled life. But I don't think that's what we see. Paul says, I have failed over and over again living life by the power of the old man. I am going to live the life of the believer submitted to the power of the Spirit. Now, what does the Spirit say? Don't do that. Do this. Read your Bible. Go to church. Wake up. We're having a meeting. All of those sort of things. You know, as a preacher, where's Ray? Is he hidden? I saw him back there.
He's in the kitchen.
I love it when Dr. Ray's in the crowd. You know why? He laughs at my corny jokes. Every now and then, he might say, amen. And as a preacher, I know at least one person is awake in the audience. And all of these hours of prayer and study, the Lord might actually do something with it. There's somebody paying attention. But that doesn't mean he's filled with the Spirit. It just means he said amen. Doesn't mean he's filled with joy. He just likes my corny jokes. Now, how do we know whether Ray's filled with the Spirit? I'm going to keep picking on him. Found out he had cancer. Did he curse the Lord? Did he say, why go to church? Why keep doing the things I do to serve the Lord's people? No. He set his minds on the things above. It is the action that we are told to do. It's not the way we raise our hands. I don't even mind if we're singing a song and you say, oh, praise Jesus. I don't care. I don't want you running down the aisle clucking like a chicken because God's a God of order, not chaos. But it doesn't prove you're full of the Spirit. It just proves you're full of excitement. You know, he says there are things that we do. He says there's a path of the old man. He says if you set your things, your mind, on the things of the flesh, he said, the way is death. Now, does that mean that tomorrow as believers, if we wake up and we do the wrong thing and we set out on the wrong way and we have a really bad day in the flesh that we're not going to make it to the next day? Depends on what you say to your wife, but I mean, for the most part, we don't die right away. He's talking about a course of life. He's talking about when you do things, there are certain results, right? I could tell you pretty confidently, if you spend the next week walking down the yellow line in the middle of the street, you will die. It may not happen today. It may not happen tomorrow. But the course you are pursuing is one that has a certain outcome at some point in your life. And he says, as believers, we can set our mind, we can set our affections on the desire of the old man. Right? Why'd you look at me like that? What'd you say to me? Don't you know who I am? I hope you don't. I hope you don't. That's what the Spirit says, right? You better hope he doesn't know who you are. You better show him who I am. You set your mind on a certain course. He says, if you keep living that way, there will be bad results. When Joshua Jones was a little boy, every time he came to my house, he was about 100 feet up in a tree. I said, you will break your neck. You know, if he came in the house and said, I fell out of the tree, you know what I said? Gift of prophecy here. Told you. I knew it would happen. Keep swinging from trees and you will fall. There is a course to life. And he says the mindset on the flesh is death. There is a course to life. Not only that, what did he tell us? It cannot please God. It cannot please God. I don't think it's as simple as Mr. Dave waking up in the morning going, do I want to please God or do I just want to live like the devil? Let's take a day off and go for the devil. It's not that simple, is it? We start out the day, we pray, we read the Bible, and we get to work, and the car broke down, and the battery was dead, and Jeff looks at me funny, and I go, what's your problem? Right? And then it goes worse from there. The lady gets my order wrong at McDonald's, and I'm like, how do you mess that up? Put the straw in the bag, woman. I mean, it's like, the next thing you know, you're at the end of the day, and you're going, how did I get here? How did I get here? Is it because I made a choice to just live like the devil? I kind of did. I made a choice to follow the leading and the prodding of that old man from Romans chapter 5, that old nature of Adam that says, you are the most important thing in the world. Adam looked at God. Adam saw God. He saw that the tree was, he saw it was all right, but he shook his fist in the face of God and said, you're not the boss of me. And so every day we get up and we say, either I'm going to submit to the Spirit and the things it tells me to do, not to yield my life as instruments of unrighteousness, to reckon myself as dead to sin. I'm going to do these things. And I might mess up halfway through the day and I might say, Lord, let's straighten me out. But I'm going to keep returning and submitting and returning and submitting. And then you know what you're going to see? You're not going to know that I'm a Spirit-led Christian because I said, hallelujah! You're going to begin to see fruit. You know who the most Spirit-filled believer is? When you look at their life and you say, man, they submit to the principles of God. Man, they submit in the things that their mouth says. Man, they submit in the way that their feet lead them. Man, they submit in the actions that they do. Because that's what he says. And then from that comes fruit. We sing the song. What is it? The fruit of the Spirit. Who knows them? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. And so if I told you that, you know, if I had a cup of water and I dropped some yellow food coloring in there, what would it look like? It'd be yellow. That's the appropriate lemonade, I mean, if you're thirsty. But it looks yellow. If I had a separate cup and I dropped green in it, what does it look like? It's green. What if I mix the two together? What if I add a little purple? What if I add a little red? You know, Scripture doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit is joy. That's not all of it, is it? So what happens if I drop some joy? But then I drop in some self-control. Then I drop in some kindness. It doesn't look the same, does it? And see, that's the danger of thinking that a Spirit-filled life is all about because I put a little self-control in there. I didn't do it. And we can try through the effort of the flesh to fabricate those fruits, can't we? But we'll never make them. We'll make cheap copies that never bring any good. But when we submit, when you plant an apple tree and you fertilize it and you water it and you prune it, eventually you get apples. You get apples. And when we begin out on a path as a born-again believer like Paul, and we say, wretched man that I am, I'm tired of failing in the power of the flesh, I give up, and just like I did to get saved, I submit, and I live my life the same way. Give it time. Water it. Submit to holiness. Submit to the Spirit of God in you. Begin to submit and change and do it again tomorrow and do it again the next day and do it again the next day. And suddenly you will see fruit in your life that you weren't even sure would ever happen. Because that's what happens. And so he says, submit yourself. It's an action. It's not just an outward response. And in my last 15 minutes, we'll finish with this one. I want to call this elevation in Christ. Elevation in Christ. And that sounds kind of weird. I started to write restoration in Christ, but it's more than that, isn't it? It's more than restoration. I like what D.L. Moody said. Think about this. D.L. Moody said, I'd rather walk with Paul in Romans 8 than with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Think that through. I'd rather walk with Paul in Romans 8 than Adam in the Garden of Eden. Look at what we read in the next few verses, in verses 12 through 15. What's his conclusion based on these two different powers of the flesh and the Spirit of God? What does he say? So then, brethren, we are under obligation. We are absolutely under obligation, but not to the flesh. To live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, it's not, again, not that the body is bad. What did James say? You know, with the same tongue, what can we do? You can get up tomorrow And with the same tongue, you can pray to God and you can praise Him and glorify Him. You can go to your neighbor's house and you can say all sorts of kind of nice things. And when Hannah cuts me off in traffic, I can say equally nice things to her. It's the same tongue. The tongue is just a muscle. But there's a spirit and a power that directs it. There's a spirit and a power that directs it. And so he goes on and he tells us, he says, but if the spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So here, let's get this straight. When you died and you rose in newness of life, the Spirit of God dwelt within you. In this passage, I think it's verse 8 or 9, it refers to the Spirit of God, it refers to the Spirit of Christ, it refers to the Holy Spirit. These are all the same thing. That same Spirit that descended on Christ, that same Spirit that He gives to us, that same Spirit that guides and leads and directs, it dwells within us because He cleaned us. We died to the old man and we rose in newness of life, and now we are fit and clean and suitable for the very Spirit of God to dwell within us. And so he says, if you are a child of God, if you are in Christ, then the Spirit is in you. It's in you. You know, I've told you this story. Shortly after I was saved, I loved horror movies. It's called The Candyman, like episode 3. I was saved about 3 months, and I said, this is going to be awesome. Nobody told me not to go see it. I didn't think it was wrong. I didn't think it was bad. I paid for my ticket. I got my popcorn. I was like, this is going to be awesome. Like 5 minutes in, I'm going, I don't like this. Like, what's going on here? This should be good. And there was just something in me that kept saying, you shouldn't be here. This is not for you. You know what that was? Spirit of God dwelling in me, because I am His. And so he says, if we are His, then the Spirit is in us. Not just that, but look what it says. It says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Remember what D.L. Moody said? I'd rather walk with Paul in Romans 8 than with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam was given a glorious position. He was given dominion over everything. He walked and communed with God as the caretaker of His garden. Pretty good. But He was still the caretaker of His garden. But when you and I experience the power of this great law that overcomes the law of sin and death, and we come to know Christ, that Spirit that dwells within us, look at what it says it does. All who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You have received a spirit, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but what have we received? A spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God dwells within us, and it comes to the God that we have offended, and we walk into His presence, come into the Lord's table. We don't come to a God who is waiting to judge us because the judgment has occurred. Instead, His Spirit is within us, and it comes and it says, Daddy, Daddy, I've got six kids. And I will tell you, sometimes I get tired of hearing Dad only because it's Dad, 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 stop her, Dad, Dad, stop him, Dad, Dad. I'm like, God, make it go away. Sometimes I have one child who'll tell me, when we get in public, she'll say, Daddy, or not Daddy, because she's too cool for Daddy. Dad, 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 Mr. Ray, Mr. Ray. Because she says I don't answer to Dad in public. I figure there's a lot of dads in public. Why does it have to be me? So, but there's one thing I never get tired of. Daddy. Night, Daddy. I love you, Daddy. I tell my kids all the time, you'll never know how much I love you until you have one of your own. You can't go to the Lord before I go because I can't take it. Daddy, there is something special about that. And it never, ever gets old. As a dad, as a parent, what would you not give for the safety and the well-being of your child? What would you not give? What did the God of heaven withhold? What did He not give? You know, He spoke from heaven on many occasions and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was the delight of His soul. But when it came time for you and I to be given the privilege to have the Spirit of God within us that brings us into a relationship with a soul that says, "Daddy," He did not hold back anything. How did he create this new law? How did He overcome the law of sin and death? He sent the delight of His soul made in the likeness of sinful flesh. But that wasn't enough. He sent Him to a cross. He turned the lights out on the world. He laid the sin of the world, past, present, and future, upon His Son, and He judged Him for you. You. So then you know what the result is? He says, you aren't obligated to the flesh. You have no obligation to the flesh. But Daddy sure loves you. And Daddy wants good things. And Daddy only wants the best for you. He's not withholding any good thing. And Paul says, I want to be different. I don't want fruit that fails. I want fruit that succeeds. And he says, you do that by submitting and living in the power of the Spirit. I apologize for the 7 minutes I stole from you.